In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see these things," or this thing that has happened, "which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and to the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. As we come to the last week of dealing with this particular passage, last week we talked about glory lost and glory remembered, and then actually glory revealed and then glory remembered. And part of remembering the glory of God that was given to us was realizing that we had sinned against God and that we had lost that glory. But God, in revealing it, was about to restore that glory to his people. And what we want to look at this morning is what took place as that happened. First thing we see here is God's mercy. God tells them in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." And what we need to see here at the beginning is this: God's glory restored to us is God's mercy, and there is no need for fear. Now, every time God revealed himself to anyone in glory, they did fear, and we saw that last week. And even if God were to reveal himself to us in glory now, there would be a tendency to begin to shrink back in fear. But it is a wonderful thing that God actually tells us that he is not coming to bring judgment upon us. We need to be reminded in John 3:17 that God said that he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And saints, that is mercy, that we are not consumed in the revelation of God's glory and in God's manifestation of who he is in his might and his power, and then the part that should terrify us the most, in his holiness and in his righteousness. Now, God does not, and what mercy simply means is God does not give us what we rightfully deserve for falling short of the glory. You know, we looked at Romans 3:23 last week. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is our problem. That is our plight. But the amazing thing is God does not give us what we rightfully deserve for falling short of his glory. He actually withholds judgment and wrath here in an act of glorious mercy to these shepherds. But what we need to grasp is this: mercy comes to us at a price. You see, God's righteousness must be maintained. And that righteousness does cry out for judgment because we have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So as we receive mercy and as God shows us grace, may we never think of it as cheap mercy or as cheap grace. Because you see, the wrath that will come due to falling short of his glory will be dealt with in a thoroughly righteous manner that will absolutely vindicate the holiness of God. God is both just, it says in Romans, and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You see, if God were ever to allow a sin not to face its due judgment and its due penalty, God would be guilty of a sin himself in not maintaining and not standing for the righteousness and the holiness that he has. God would be a double-minded God in being a holy God and a righteous God, but somehow letting one sin or any sin slip under the radar without it receiving its due punishment would be contrary to his nature. And so even as these guys receive mercy and God says, do not fear, realize this, that's going to come at a price. But the price is going to be fully paid by Jesus Christ, who had committed no sin, who had done no evil, and who would eventually take upon himself the sins of the world and pay the price for that sin. Now, what's really cool here, though, is once God shows these guys mercy, then he tells them there's going to be news of a fantastic joy. Look at that passage again. Jesus, as he is born, the angels come and say, do not be afraid, verse 10, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. Now, this joy is because of good news. The word good news is euangelizo. It's the same root word as the word for gospel. And so he's coming to say, look, there is a good news. And this good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is actually literally in its infancy as these angels announce what is taking place. And it is good news nevertheless, and it is going to be a fantastic, great, momentous, glorious joy to all people. The word joy is actually the word kara in the Greek. It means to rejoice. It means to have exuberant joy and rejoicing. It means gladness. And it is modified because it's not just an exuberant, glad, rejoicing joy. It is a great one. And so we have this idea of, and by the word, the word great is megas. It just means a super abounding. It's big, it's gigantic, it's massive. And we think to ourselves, what news could there be that would bring a super abounding, magnificent, mega joy? And remember, he said, and this joy is for how many of the people? All the people. It's wonderful that this was not just reserved to the Israel, to those of Israel. It is a joy that shall be for all people. And so we see first this whole idea of God's mercy, but then the second thing we see in this passage is God's remedy. Because what is said by the angel is, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's take a look at those two things. God's remedy, because he's first talking about a remedy through a Savior. The word Savior here means deliverer, preserver, one who saves from danger or destruction and brings someone into a state of prosperity and happiness. Does that not gloriously describe the gospel that we're about to hear? Does that not describe for us what Jesus Christ has come to do? He has come to rescue us from danger and destruction and bring us into a state of prosperity and incredible happiness. Acts 5, 30 and 31, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Why? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we're finding out more about this good news all the time as we look at the rest of the scriptures. And part of this good news is this, that God has brought one who is going to be crucified but resurrected from the dead. And as God seats him in his right hand, he wants all the world to know that this is happening so that repentance can be granted, so that forgiveness of sins can be granted. But here it just says to Israel. We read elsewhere in Acts chapter 5, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, it says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be, and this is fascinating, the Savior of the world. Now, I'm going to take issue with the idea of limited atonement, because it's not. Now, the effectiveness of that atonement is based on repentance and faith. But you need to understand, Scripture teaches that he came to be the Savior of the world. When Jesus died, he didn't just die for select sins. He died for all sin before Almighty God. That sin is only received effectively by those who receive his grace and respond to the gospel with faith, with repentance and faith. But understand, it says that he came to be the Savior of the world. Not just Israel, saints. Us. This is the good news. This is God's remedy, and this remedy is through a Savior. But it's an amazing Savior because it says, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is, and it's amazing, it says, Christ the Lord. Now listen to this statement. This is more than a Savior. First of all, he's Messiah. He is Christ. And for anyone who is a Jew, and these guys were Jewish shepherds, when they heard this word, they realized this is God's promised deliverer. It's not just any Savior. He is also the Lord. It is Christ the Lord. This meant the reason for the good news and this great and stupendous joy was that God himself was coming as Savior. God himself was coming as Messiah. The ultimate deliverer had come. You see, Israel had had a long line of deliverers who had delivered them from this circumstance or that circumstance, from this enemy or that enemy. If you go through the book of Judges, you see that taking place. If you go back and you see Moses, you see that taking place. You look at Joshua, you see that taking place. You see David being raised up. You see later on kings like Asa, kings like Josiah, these various kings that are risen up. You see Elisha come, and God is working through all these people to provide a measure of deliverance. But when they hear this, they realize there is a Savior, and it is God himself, for he is Messiah the Lord. And the word Lord there clued them in, because what they were speaking of was this is God. This is God who is going to come and save us. St. Augustine said this about this particular baby being Lord God. He said this, and I quote, "He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy, he the word without whom all human eloquence is mute." Man, that's awesome. But what he's trying to tell us is the very lady who gave birth to him, he created. The very manger in which he was laid, he created that wood by which that manger was made. This is not just some deliverer that God is raising up. This is God, the ultimate deliverer, who is coming to deliver us from the ultimate danger, which is our sin, and deliver us into the ultimate deliverance, which is his salvation and his grace. And you see, this is for all the people. 1 John 4:14, he died for all the world. He came to be the Savior of all the world. He didn't come just for the Jews. He didn't come just for a simple group. He came to bring salvation to those who would respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Third thing we see in this passage is we see that God first shows us mercy, then he shows us his remedy. The third thing we see in this passage is God's mystery. And this is very interesting. It says, "This will be a sign for you," verse 12. "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths," and that means strips of cloth, "and lying in a manger." Now here's the mystery. Jesus was actually not swaddled in a blanket. If you have this picture of Jesus actually being swaddled in a blanket, you got the wrong picture. He was actually swaddled in strips of cloth. Now that's an interesting picture because, and I'm just going to quote John Corison, "Swaddling clothes were strips of cloth similar to those used in the embalming process. In other words, swaddling clothes were essentially grave clothes in most circumstances." Now, isn't that fascinating? "This shall be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth." Probably most babies were wrapped in some kind of a blanket, wrapped in something more substantial. But probably Mary, in their haste, Mary and what she had to deal with, had to deal with just strips of cloth, and yet that was the way you usually embalmed somebody, not the way that you would swaddle a baby. And yet, is that not apropos for what we know Christ has come to do? Even his swaddling clothes were actually a picture of what he was going to do in giving his life and dying, because there was going to be a day where, again, he would be wrapped in those same kind of cloths and laid, not in a manger, but laid in a borrowed tomb. We see the second thing is that he was going to be, the sign that they were to find him was that he was going to be a baby laid in a manger. And we, again, over-romanticize the whole idea of a manger because we don't realize, forgive me, but snotty cattle and animals have been eating hay out of whatever it was they put Jesus in. I'm sure Mary and Joseph did their best to wipe that thing out, but the whole idea of a baby laying in a feeding trough is not exactly a romantic idea. It's almost a shame. It seems like, my word, how poor were these people? What a humiliating, humbling experience was given to Mary and Joseph that they had to leave their home, that they had to come to this place. They couldn't even find a place to stay for the night. They had to wind up going into a barn, or the equivalent of a barn, which most likely was actually a cave, because a barn would actually have some room to breathe out the back. Caves don't. And I don't know if you realize what animals do in barns, but they don't have outhouses and they don't have bathrooms. Wherever they are, that's their bathroom. And so they were in this stinking place, and she had to lay him in this trough where animals had eaten. Imagine the shepherds coming into town and searching for Jesus. I mean, Bethlehem wasn't that big of a place, but it had swollen. And understand, this was also a society that had great respect and great joy and thought that having babies was an awesome thing. And families wanted to have a lot of them. And so it's not really beyond mystery. It's not beyond our thinking to realize there may have been more than one baby in that town. But I can promise you there was only one baby wrapped in the equivalent of what was grave clothes and lying in a snot-ridden cow trough. That's why he says you will come and find him doing this. Imagine the shepherds kind of knocking just door to door. Has there been a baby born here? Do you guys know where a baby's been born anywhere? And they say, yeah, there's one. He said, can we see the baby? And they bring the baby. No, that ain't it. That baby's in like a cradle thing. That baby's in like a bed. You got him wrapped in good stuff. No. Well, what kind of baby are you looking for? One that's in a cow trough and wrapped in grave clothes. You guys know where anyone is? And there's like, you guys are weird. And it's kind of pushing back out on the street. And they knock again. See, we get this romantic picture. And I got to be honest with you. I realized I had this romantic picture in my head that not only were the kings or the wise men guided by the star, but the shepherds were too. That's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says that the shepherds heard of what had happened and they said, man, let's go straight to Bethlehem. Find this baby. That's why he said, this shall be a sign for you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger, which they thought, wow, that's weird. That's just weird. But as they went from place to place and knocked and asked, they knew exactly where that baby was. And they eventually came to the place, and the guy goes, yeah, there's a baby born out in the barn in the back. You know, there's a cave out back where we keep animals and stuff, and stable in there. And you can go, I believe there was a baby born back there. And they go and they find it, and they walk in, and suddenly they see this baby in this strange, strange situation. There in a stable, wrapped in what normally are seen as grave clothes, and lying in the most humble of places that you would ever think that the King of the universe would be found. We have an incredible picture of humility. God of the universe, the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, not on a throne, but in a feeding trough. You see, Jesus shunned any kind of majesty in his coming. And it is a reminder to us that he also shunned it for every single moment of his life except one, and that was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy that had been given by Daniel. Every other time you see Jesus pretty much shunning money, shunning fame, shunning fortune. And what he does is he simply and faithfully declares God's word and declares what God gave him to do. He came in the most simple, unornate, and humble way. And we should be reminded, as we are his representatives on this earth, that it might be wise for us also to tend to shun those things And I think it would help us understand who's preaching the gospel, maybe, and who's not. We've got people out there that are all about talking about their money, talking about their you know, I've got this car, I've got this house, I've got this plane. And we need to realize that, did Jesus come in that manner? Did Jesus behave himself in that manner? And maybe what we should do when we hear such things is back away from it and say, you know what? You may be a false prophet. Because that's not how my Lord came. The next thing we see in this passage is not only God's mercy and God's remedy, and then God's mystery, but then we see the last thing here is God's reverie. Okay? And I love this part. It says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. First thing we see is heavenly host. It says a multitude of the heavenly host, and they show up and they begin singing. Some believe this was just a contingent of angels. Others, and I am actually among these, we believe probably the entire heavenly host. Every angel there was showed up. I don't think there was a special choir being trained. Honestly, think every angel in heaven was like, you think I'm missing that day? I don't think so. That's my opportunity to watch what I just saw as God at God's right hand, to see the Son suddenly, bam, he was gone. And they looked in wonder at the womb of a very poor country girl. And they wondered as they realized the Son, who is no longer at the right hand of the Father, was actually growing in that womb. 9 months these angels had to put a lid on it. And you can imagine what that was like, waiting for that day. And when Christ was born, I don't think you could have kept an angel in the batch out of that moment. The first one comes and he announces it, and the rest of them are like, now, 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 now. And then finally it's that moment, and that night sky just exploded. Millions upon millions upon millions of the heavenly host, a multitude of the heavenly host, filling the skies. And they begin to rejoice, and they begin to announce what God is doing, and they begin to announce that this glory that had seemed so muted and that had seemed so ruined by the sin of man was returning. And God, in its very infancy in that moment, was returning that glory back to mankind by what God was going to do. Now, here's a cool thing. Do you realize there are very few times where the heavenly host is singing and rejoicing in Scripture? Well, you have a pastor who's a Bible nerd. So I started looking up all those times that those things had happened. Number one, Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, the Lord says? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now here, what's being talked about in that passage? The original creation. What God created, not what happened over billions and billions and billions of years. That's such a dishonoring thought to God. But what God created in a matter of 6 days and rested on the seventh, he says, do you know? Do you know who set its measurements? Do you know who laid the foundation? Do you know who stretched the line? He said, really, do you? And then he says, or who laid its cornerstone? Listen. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What was one of those other moments where all the angelic hosts were together getting ready to shout and sing? It was when God created the world. God created the universe. And there they were, singing and shouting as they watched God's glorious handwork. Now, what's another time? Because there are very few. Another one is here at the birth of Christ, where the angelic hosts suddenly appear, and then the glory of God is manifest in that field, and they begin singing of what God is doing. And I would say to you, I believe that what they are singing about is that not only had they seen the original creation, they were watching what God was going to do to begin to bring about his new creation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the cool thing is, if you'll look, or you don't have to look there, I'll read to you Revelation 5, 11, and 12. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Where are they finding themselves gathered together in a group once again, all singing? They are singing at the end of the age as Christ is getting ready to come again. And they are singing about what? "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all the glory and the power and the wisdom and all these things." And the amazing thing is, they refer to him as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. They are once again praising God for what he is doing in his recreation and what he is now bringing to its consummation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, there's one last time that I think we have a large number of angels beginning to sing and to have a really great time praising God. And that's found in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's Luke 15:7. Luke 15:10 says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we see that we have the angels of God singing and rejoicing at God's creation. We see that they have the angels of God singing over God's recreation when it starts in Christ. We see them singing at the consummation of God, bringing all those things together. And then every single time, saints, a new creation comes about because of this gospel. They just start all over again. They just break into song. They begin to worship Almighty God and give him praise and give him glory for the awesome thing that he has done in saving another soul, in working another miracle, in causing someone to come from death to life, from darkness to light, from being bound in their sins and bound for the wrath of God to knowing God's favor and his grace and his kindness and the full meaning of what the gospel was ever given to us for, and that is the salvation of mankind. And go into real briefly, it says glory to God in the highest. In other words, it's not just glory to God, it's like go to the highest of all realms, the highest of all places, the highest of all peaks that we could ever reach. And then from that place, realize that God is infinitely more glorious and give him the glory, all the glory. Do you realize what a horrific thing it is when we give glory to anyone but God? Because you can go to the highest place that man will ever get. You can go to that highest peak of man's greatest achievement ever, individually or corporately. And from that place, we ought to stand in humility and shout, "Glory to God." It says on the earth, peace. And he's not talking about this goofy thing that people do every year at this time where they say, "Oh, we're praying that there will be peace on earth." That is a prayer that will not be answered as they are asking. Because they're asking for all the wars to cease. And they're hoping that we'll find some sort of political, religious, socioeconomic solution on our own. And I will promise you by the authority of the Word of God that will never, ever happen on this earth because of the work of man. It says, glory to God in the highest and on peace and on earth, peace, goodwill. But you need to hear it all. With whom, peace, goodwill to men with whom God is pleased. Let me say this, God's not pleased with man. It's what we dealt with all last week. Because of our sin, we are not pleasing in God's sight. So why is God being glorified in the highest? And we're saying, and on earth, there's this peace. There's this goodwill. There's this peace and this joy that seems to be coming to these men with whom God is pleased. How can he be pleased? Saints, it's through the gospel. That is how man is once again going to be pleasing in the sight of God. It is what they are rejoicing in is Christ, Jesus Christ come to earth, and Jesus Christ doing what only Jesus Christ can do, and that is dying for the sins of mankind, shedding his blood on that cross, having that blood pay the price of God's wrath, having that blood cover us and forgive us and take away our sins forever because of what he did. So what I want to do is just end this with this. I want to have two applications based on what we just looked at. The first is this: Christmas is the gospel. I hope we will realize that. That first Christmas, all they were rejoicing in was the gospel and God's goodness. That's what Christmas was. It's the gospel. And I pray we will once again come to that point to where our greatest joy is realizing Christmas is the gospel. The gospel is Christmas. It's all about Jesus. Listen to these passages about having the glory of God return. Because remember, this is glory restored. What is it that God wants to restore? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Turn there real quick in your Bibles. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, we have Paul, after dealing with mankind's sin and dealing with just the basic pagan and then dealing with the good old boy who seems to be, you know, decent enough in his own behavior, does more good than bad, right? Treats people better than people treat him. And then it even comes to the Jew, and Paul takes all three of them into the courtroom of God and finds out that all three of them do not measure up to the righteousness of God and will fall under his wrath. And then in chapter 4 it says, well, what about Abraham? Maybe he was justified in a way that we aren't. And he said, even Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works. And then after all those things, and after preaching the gospel for those four chapters, he finally comes to chapter 5 and he says, therefore, based on everything that was before, that we are sinners, that there is no man, whether he is a pagan, whether he is a good old boy, or whether he is a Jew, that is ever going to stand before God to be welcomed into God's presence based on his own righteousness, based on his own performance, based on his own works. Not even Abraham is going to stand before God based on his own performance or his own works. But he says, therefore, having been justified, that word justified means declared righteous. So let me read that with that meaning in there. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a glorious statement of the gospel. That there is no amount of works that we will ever do. The only way we will ever be declared righteous in God's sight and be accepted in his sight is by an act of God's grace being given to us as a gift. And then he says this, after all those things, he says, and we exult in hope of what? The glory of God. Saints, that is the glory restored. The glory restored, and I'm going to say this, and I don't mean to be offensive, but the glory restored is not the United States rising back up to a place of prominence. The glory restored is not God making any denomination better than all the other denominations. The glory restored is God saving men and men realizing that the hope of glory is the hope that by the grace that has been given to us, by the salvation that has been granted to us as a gift, that we will stand in God's presence and we will not be judged for our sins, that there will be grace given to us and we will be accepted into his sight, not just for a moment, but for all eternity, because we have been declared utterly put into a position by his grace of favor, and we will know that because of what Jesus did, we stand righteous before God. Oh, saints, that's what Christmas is about. Salvation brings us to the point of exalting in hope of the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, write that one down. It says, but we all with unveiled face, because you see, that's out in the future, isn't it? What about right now? But we all, says 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, it's awesome, and I like the fact that I have the hope of the glory of God in my future. I have the hope of the glory of God when I die. I have the hope, and that, by the way, hope does not mean, like some of you, I hope I get a Lexus for Christmas. You're going to be really disappointed. Because that's not biblical hope. That's worldly hope. You know, some of you kids are out there, man, I hope I get that really big thing I asked for Christmas. You may be incredibly disappointed. But the hope the Scripture talks about is a confident expectation that what God promised, He will fully deliver. So when I speak of the hope of the glory of God, it is the confident expectation that the God who declared me righteous is the same God before whom I will stand. And because of His grace and because of His mercy and because of what He's given me, I know I will be in His presence for all eternity, welcomed, never due to any work of my own, never due to any religious pedigree that I can somehow come up to, but simply because I can over and over and over again say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Because of what God did, I am declared righteous in God's sight. But you see, what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is really cool. Because it's not just that confident expectation of glory then. And believe me, that glory is going to be far greater than anything we could ever imagine. But know this. As we continue to grow, as we seek God in the Scriptures, as we fellowship with Christ day by day, as we see God in the Scripture, as we experience the Lord Jesus Christ reading the Scripture, and as the Holy Spirit teaches us and He begins to work in us, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same glory by God's Spirit. You know what that means? I imagine very few of us would say today, I feel pretty glorious. It's probably not something we say much, right? Unless we like scored a three-point basket to win a game or did something really awesome or made something that everybody's just going crazy about, you know, at Christmas time. Well, that was the best thing ever. It was way better than anything Grandma ever made. You know, just something like that, that moment for all of us. And guys, we know that when they say we made something better than Grandma, it's awesome. And ladies, when you make that three-point shot, it's just great, okay? So I'm trying to be equal opportunity here. Did you know that the glory is in you? Not yours. Your glory stinks. So does mine. Any of the glory of this earth stinks. If you don't think that's true, watch an award show. Right? They're giving an award for everything now. It's just man glorying in himself, isn't it? We're going to give you a statue. You know, we're going to give this to you. You're better than anybody. And it's just more and more. And we just think it's so glorious. And it's pitiful. When you know what glory really is, it is incredibly pitiful. But do you know, though no award show will ever give it to you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope and the potential for glory is in you. And you can have the hope that in this coming year, as you submit to God, as you walk with Him. And let me say, this process of going from glory to glory sometimes isn't all that pleasant, right? Can I get an amen? But do you realize you have the hope of being more glorious next year? That hope of glory is laying out there for you as you grow in Christ, that your service to Christ, that your character in Christ, that all these things that God will do in you is out there. And there is this glorious hope. There's this restoration of glory that is coming to us as we are being transformed. And by the way, how are we transformed? As we make a longer set of rules? No. As we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of God Himself. As we behold the glory of Christ. As we become focused not on ourselves, not on our religion, not on what we try to accomplish, but as we become more focused on Almighty God, as we become more focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be this transformation by the Spirit of God, where by God's grace and by God's mercy and for God's glory, we will be transformed. That's kind of cool, isn't it? To know that next year, if Christ tarries, It can be even more glorious than it is today. Following and knowing Jesus. By the way, finally, Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See what I meant? Glory is in you. But it's Christ. It's not you. So as you learn to function honoring and glorifying Him and looking to Him and relying on Him and crying out to Him. I read a book recently, and the book had this glorious thing, and it's so funny. It's so simple. Here's the process. I'm not going to ask. I'm going to ask myself this, okay? I ask people to raise hands. I've been told it makes people uncomfortable. Sorry about that. If you're uncomfortable and I ask you to raise your hands, would you raise your hand? No, just kidding. Who sinned this last week? I didn't. What was I faced with? I was faced with an interesting thought. How do I deal with that sin? Now, the religiousness in me would like to don a hair shirt and beat myself with boards and you know, tell myself God doesn't like me much anymore and eventually get myself to where I kind of feel like I'm forgiven, you know. We don't do the hair shirt beating ourselves with boards anymore. We have better ways of doing that now. We just really self-deprecate, right? We just talk about how lousy and terrible and awful we are, and we seem to take delight in it at times. And then right after we confess, it's like, well, eventually I'll get there. I'll just have to have a long, quiet time, pray a lot, and do all these things, and then God will eventually accept me. And that's just garbage. Here's the truth. You sinned, I sinned. And I'll just use me. I sinned. Here's my choice. I can either try by being mean enough to myself, you know what I mean? Beat down. Spiritual self beat down. I wrote about it in the Courier this week for the five of you who read that. So, just kidding. I just love it. But you have that choice of just giving yourself a beat down. Or, here's the wild thing. You can run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the wildest thing. You know what it says in the Scriptures? If we confess our sins, confess as homologeo, say the same thing God does. If we confess our sins, not if we confess it a lot and really beat ourselves up really bad. It just says if we confess our sins. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is that Christ saves us initially. But you know what the gospel is for you guys this coming week? I'm hoping you don't blow it. I hope you have a week without sin. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? But if it does happen, here's the gospel. You run to Jesus. He's already forgiven you and declared you righteous. But you run to Jesus. You confess your sins. He forgives you. And here's what you're left with. You cry out to God for more grace by which you can change this week. Now that sounded really simple, didn't it? And let me ask you this. How many of us actually did it the last time we sinned? Because here's what I do sometimes. Sometimes I either beat myself up for at least, you know, 20, 30 minutes, at least an hour or so, before I'll even think about accepting God's forgiveness, which, by the way, is incredibly arrogant, and it's a great disservice to Almighty God and His mercy and His grace and what He did in Jesus. But I kind of do it anyway, you know what I mean? Y'all look so righteous out there. Or I think maybe I can read my Bible enough, then He'll forgive me. Or I'll witness, and maybe then He'll forgive me. Or maybe I'll try to do something really good for my family, and then He'll forgive me. And in the meantime, everybody will like me better too, because they'll think I'm awesome. Or I've just lost it again, haven't I? Because who's it about in those moments? It's all about us. The glorious simplicity of the gospel for us every day. Okay, you blew it? Man, I'm sorry. Because I know what that feels like, and it feels pretty lousy, doesn't it? You run to Jesus. You confess it. And in that moment, you then accept His forgiveness because He paid for it by Jesus Christ. And then you cry out to Him and say, God, evidently there's more sanctification needed here. I need grace. I need grace to change. And then you go through your day seeking God and knowing that you cry out to Him for the grace to change. Do you realize that if we actually did that, how many of us that would utterly free this coming week? And yet it's the glory of our gospel. It's why Christ came. It's why this goofy season is here and what we should rejoice in. Let me close with this. Said that it should be good news of a great joy. How long for you was it since you were, as C.S. Lewis put it, surprised by joy just bursting out from inside of you? How long was it since you were overjoyed? See, this is what just happened in Luke chapter 2. They heard the gospel. And I love it. The angels who weren't dealing with any sin issues, they're chomping at the bit. The moment they got released, the sky just burst with it. It just burst with this sudden expression of joy, and they were overjoyed. They just couldn't keep it inside 1 second longer. When was the last time you looked at the facts of the gospel apart from what we've done to it with religion, and you just found yourself overjoyed? You just want to explode. You want to find yourself bursting forth with song. And so I want to read you this story. This is actually from John MacArthur. It said, just a couple of nights ago at our home, we had Ken and Joni Erickson Tada at our house, as we have started a little kind of Christmas tradition. Man, listen to the saints. I'm so jealous of this lady, and I'm so jealous of the grace that she's experiencing. And we were sitting around the table eating and talking about the things of the Lord. And Joni, as she is somewhat prone to do, said, we have to sing. We have to sing. We have to sing right now. And you could just, well, you just knew it was coming up from inside as we were talking about the things of the Lord and as we were dealing with the issues of life where God has manifested His grace, and we just have to sing. And she said, you have a book. We have to get a book, and we have to sing. Before I could get a book, she launched into song. And then she looked at us and she said, you've got to sing with me. And we all started singing and singing. And MacArthur says this, and I don't know. I guess we sang for an hour or an hour and a half. Finally, we got a book of hymns, and we began to just go down the lyrics and sing one right after another. And then he says this, that's the stuff that rises up from inside purely in response to contemplation of great spiritual reality. That's the worship that honors God. It is internal and it is intense. In fact, she was supposed to be home by 8:30 because it takes 2.5 hours to get her dressed and in bed. She didn't leave until long after that. It was a time of rejoicing that we just couldn't seem to find an ending for. Now, saints, I don't want you to live in condemnation. That's not why I'm saying this right now. I want you to think, and I don't want anybody to think, oh gosh, I guess I'm going to have to burst out in song sometime during the holiday. But I would like to ask you the simple question. You realize Christmas is the gospel, right? And you realize what that gospel is for us and what it has purchased for us. And even the joy that it brings when you mess up every day and every week. I just want to ask you a simple question. When was the last time you were overjoyed by the reality of the gospel? Because you see, the world's going to try to suck it out of you any way they can. They're going to try to stomp it out of you any way they can. And I pray for you and I pray for me that this Christmas, we just step back like we have been doing and just think about the glorious gospel of God. And I pray that you don't find yourself to where you're like depressed or you're down because you're just thinking, oh, I just don't do this enough. No, I pray you actually walk through the gospel. That even if there's sin, you run to him and you confess it. And he's faithful and just and he forgives it. And then you find yourself with one choice left, and that is, oh God, give me more grace. That's what I need. And you know what he loves to do? He loves to give grace to his children who admit they need it. And then I pray that what God will do is give you a moment, whether it's public, private, whether it's with family, or it's by yourself, where you just find yourself given that marvelous gift of being overjoyed with the gospel. And we can enter in to what happened on that very first Christmas. Just finding ourselves chomping at the bit to be able to say glory to God in the highest of all places. And on this earth, where the gospel goes, peace, goodwill among those men with whom God is well pleased because of the gospel. Let's bow for a word of prayer.